over to brother and pastor Adam Yates and pray that you ask that you give him your prayers and your attention. So, all right. Good evening. Thank you, Karen and Van. Good evening to the two of you and Karis. All right. Welcome to all of you who are live streaming. I know we get a lot of people who live stream in the evenings, more so than just our sick local. For all of you who are live streaming and are not in Phoenix, would ask that you would lift up our local. We've got a sickness that's moving through us, and we pray that the Lord will help everyone to feel better quickly. So I'm going to continue here with kind of this line of study that we've been doing for a couple of months now, and probably drawing to a close on the various topics that we're going to do, at least that I am going to. But we're going to talk tonight about one of the things that are in our Articles of Faith and Practice, which, you know, if you go to our website and you go to, in the top it says About, and if you click on that, it says Basic Beliefs, and it lays all these down. And so we're just talking about this because I know when we talk about the Articles of Faith and Practice, there's some different thoughts and opinions on it, but if we look at it, I think it gives us a pretty basic kind of description of some of the things we believe, and I think this is one of those tonight for us to just look at. I have a couple of thoughts, maybe a little bit different, or to help us think about this tonight, but you see my title here, We Believe in the Fruit, and then I put in parentheses in the effects of the results of, and the qualities of the Spirit of God. So this Articles of Faith and Practice, this is number 8, and it says, we believe the fruit of the Spirit to be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And this is pulled from Galatians 5, 22 through 23. I apologize, I obviously didn't put up a QR code or anything like that today. I'm sorry, I got off work this morning and put this together today. So if anybody wants a piece of paper to take notes, we'll facilitate that with a piece of white paper that Logan will make available. So if anybody wants it, look at him and wave your hand aggressively at him, and he will get it to you. Throughout this, if we have some discussion, you're more than welcome to do it. I don't have a ton of slides, but we're going to talk about each of these attributes one at a time, but not in great detail on any of them. But we're going to start here. And one of these things that I wanted us to just think of, we are getting into the time where all of our citrus trees, as we walk around, you see that they're starting to get buds, right? And right now you're looking at all of the citrus trees. It's all over in Arizona, and you're seeing a little white bud that in the next 2 weeks or so is going to turn into a flower. And then the citrus is going to be blooming, and you know, right now we have fruit that technically should be coming off before the buds set in or before these new flowers set. Probably a lot of people won't get that done, especially with a lot of our trees, so heavy with citrus. But so here in the next 2 weeks or so, we're going to see kind of both sides of this. We see the beginning, and then we're going to see the end of the fruiting of those. But I have this broken off into two different sections because as I look at this, we believe this fruit of the Spirit to be love. And so I look is this fruit of the Spirit. And as I look at that, my opinion is talking about the fruit of the Spirit of God. And so I put on one side, I have this tree with fruit on it. And I have in the bottom, God, Christ, the Holy Ghost, right? The Trinity here. That there is there are these attributes that are present there that are expressed from God, from Christ, from the Holy Ghost. And they're evident there. It's fruit that we see through Scripture, through our interacting, our interactions with God. And then we see on this other one is that there are fruits of the Spirit, evidences that the Spirit of God is present within us, fruit that we also should be able to see. So we're going to kind of look at this tonight on looking at those two points of view. But one of these things I want us to remember is especially on this, and we're going to look at this scripture here in a minute, but there is this expectation that a Christian is going to have some sort of fruit, okay? And this is something we ought to consider. So the fruit So I'm looking at this as the qualities of the Spirit, the qualities of God, of Christ, of the Holy Ghost. These qualities, some of these qualities, and the presence of these qualities in us are evidence of the Spirit of God working in our lives. When we look at each other and we see these various qualities of love, of peace, of long-suffering and all that, it's something that we can look at, and it's an evidence of God working within us, helping to change us from our human nature to be more like Him, to be possessing and expressing the qualities of God. So here we see, this is that scripture, Galatians 5, 22-25, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so my thoughts about that are kind of contained. You know, we have this fruit of the Spirit, right? The evidence, something that is able to be seen, able to be partaken of. But then we also see that those people who are those who claim Christ, they put aside the humanity and they walk in the Spirit and in the evidences of the Spirit working in them, this fruit that is there. And so this word fruit, the Strong's, you see there, is this Greek word. And it says fruit as something that you pull. It says literally or figuratively. So Paul here, as he's writing that, he says, this, he's talking about it as if he was saying, you know, the oranges of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, and all that. But really what he's talking about is something that has grown, something that's able to be taken and possessed, felt, tasted, taken in, nourished by, right? And then expressed outwardly by the person who partook of it. Greek, this 726 is like the primary verb that this word fruit came from, and it means to seize or to pluck or to pull away. So it's talking about something that you can see, that you can grab a hold of, that you can take and possess. Okay, so we're talking about that the Spirit of God has these things that are able to be possessed, taken, experienced by us. And then the next step is that we as Christians are supposed to also possess, share, show these same attributes. This word fruit in Webster's 1828 says, in a general sense, it's what the earth produces for nourishment of animals, clothing, for profit. Among the fruits of the earth are included not only corn, but grass, cotton, flax, grapes, blah, blah, blah. In a more limited sense, it's the produce of a tree or other plant, the last production for the propagation or multiplication of its kind, seed of plants, blah, blah, blah. In botany, it says it's the seed of a plant or the seed with the pericarp, production, that which is produced, or it's the effect or consequence. Okay, and so what I want us to think tonight as we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the effect of the Spirit within you, the effect of the Spirit as God works with us and how we experience Him. This is really what I think we're talking about here and what I want us just to focus on tonight as we talk about these various things. So I wrote up here, fruit is something that's tangible. We see that we got these citrus trees right over here that are hanging over into the churchyard, and they've got tangerines that are really good, and there's grapefruits, and there's oranges, all this sort of stuff. And it's something you can see. Well, I look at it, and I can see that it's there. I'm looking at it now, and I can see that it's ripe because the tangerines are no longer green or yellow. They're now orange and getting a deeper orange. I know they're there and ready to go. And I can touch it, or I can possess it. I can realize its truth. I can experience it. It's a fruit. And a fruit is something that should be expected from a fruit-bearing tree. And we see here that Christ talks about this. There's this story here where they're going somewhere, and Christ, he's hungry, and he sees there's a fig tree, and he says, well, it's the right time of year, should be figs on it, so I can have a couple and eat and at least have a little snack while I go my way. And he looked at it, and there was nothing on there, only leaves, and so he cursed it. And why? You know, there should be something on this. Since there's nothing on it, it's clearly worthless. And of course, he was making another point there, you know, this spiritual point. But it's this is point that we need to consider, is that for a Christian, there is an expectation of fruit, of qualities and things that we recognize within God that is expressed to us, and that we likewise should be expressing, possessing, should be seen, and all that. This is the expectation that Christ has of us. And so when we say this is one of our beliefs in the Church of Christ, really what we're saying is that our membership should be showing these attributes that are heavenly, that are godly attributes, should be something that are seen, that are expressed, that we're feeling from each other, that those who are around us, that our coworkers and all that, they see, they feel, they recognize to be within us. Anybody have any comment they want to make up to this point? All right. So we're going to start here. We're just going to hit each of these things. This is love, peace, joy, all those things. We're just going to look at them real quick. And so this word love, elsewhere in Scripture, it's the same word that is defined or that is used as charity. But it says love that is affection or benevolence. It says specifically plural, a love feast. So I was like, okay, well, what does benevolence mean? And Webster's 1828 says, benevolence is the disposition to do good. It's goodwill, kindness, charitableness, the love of mankind accompanied with the desire to promote their happiness, an act of kindness, good done, charity given. I've always thought about that because one of these things that we see here is Christ says, I'm giving you a commandment that you love one another. And love, you know, in our society, we use the word love either very narrowly as it's talking about romantic love, or it's so broad that it just means anything. Yeah, I love a taco. I love a Loco Doritos taco or whatever Jose was talking about this morning. All right. Well, really what he's saying is, yeah, I like it. It tastes really good. So love means almost nothing. But in this sense, I like this because in my life, I've always thought about this. Well, what is it? How do I love all these people? How do I love the people in the world and all that? And it's not that I have to have a particular feeling for every person. It's that my disposition, what I am inclined to do for the people around me is to do good for them. Is to, if I have an opportunity to do something to promote their happiness, that's really what this love that is this fruit of the Spirit that we're supposed to possess is. Is that if we have opportunity, you know, Paul talks about, I think maybe it's in Romans, he says, yeah, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So you have an opportunity, show love, this desire, this disposition to do good to all people. And this is something that as we look, Christ says that people are going to look at you and they're going to see the fruit of the Spirit, love within you, if they see that you are inclined to do good rather than bad or evil or take advantage or whatever it is of some other person. And this is something that should mark a Christian. It's a piece of fruit hanging on the tree of Adam that people should look and say, hey, he's got it. Maybe it's developing, maybe it's still growing, maybe it's not ripe yet, or maybe I'm just covered with it. You know, I'm always looking to do good, but it's something that people should look at us and should see. The fruit of the Spirit, love, this goodwill comes from God to us in all sorts of various aspects and expressions that God does in blessing and in direction and in comfort and all these things, does expresses this love, this goodwill towards us. And in return, we have this responsibility to likewise do that to those around us. And then in Ether 5 and 33, it says, again, I remember speaking of Christ, that thou hast said that thou hast loved the world, even to the laying down of thy life for the world, that thou mightst take it again to prepare a place for the children of men. And this aspect of love of Christ that we came and we remember today is that he was willing to do good to those who didn't necessarily care to do good for him, right? This ultimate act of love or this disposition to do something of value, to promote happiness, a good result, a future for those who are around them. Anybody have any comments on this? Okay, so love, and the next one that we see listed here in Galatians is joy. And so joy, it has here, it's from this Strong's word, 5479. And then I should have put in parentheses, this is kind of a conjugation of a verb, which is 5463. So we'll just read both of these. It says joy, it says cheerfulness, that's a calm delight or gladness. And then it comes from this primary verb that means to be full of cheer, that is calmly happy or well off. And it's also talking about a salutation. And you say, oh, joy or whatever, I don't know. Webster's 1828 says of joy as a noun, it says it's the passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. That excitement of pleasurable feelings, which is caused by success, good fortune, the gratification of desire or of some good possessed, or by a rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire. Gladness, exaltation, exhilaration of spirits. Joy is a delight of the mind from the consideration of the present or assured approaching possession of a good. So a lot of kind of crazy ways of saying it, but joy is this emotion that is this pleasurable feeling. It's gratification about something that we currently have or by the expectation of something that will come in the future. That brings us a delight, that brings us a satisfaction. And so this is this aspect of joy. So we read here that, and you know, joy, it's when it talks about this thing, it also, joy is caused by the expectation that something good could happen in the future. And so we see this is that, you know, Christ here, they finished this in 3 Nephi 8:20-22. They have this time of their praying, and Christ had prayed and they're listening to him, and they're overcome with joy because they had this present understanding of the desire of Christ for them. This is that part where it says he knelt down and he prayed for them, and it says they can't even explain what he said because it was just too powerful. It brought them this joy, I'm sure, because they heard something specific to each one of them, and it was a strengthening and all that. They possessed a knowledge and an understanding from God, from Christ, that he wanted their good. And it brought them this emotion of satisfaction and pleasure for what they currently had. But Christ, as they arose from the earth, he tells them, he says, blessed of you are you because of your faith. And now behold, my joy is full. My satisfaction is full. And not only my joy in the present, but the expectation that something good can continue in the future. And so this is this aspect of joy that we're talking about. Jeremiah 15 and 16. This is Jeremiah, and he's making this statement. He says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Which is such a weird way of him saying that, you know, I found your word, and I read it, and I thought about it. And as I looked at what you said about me, it brought intense satisfaction in my life. For presently what I understood, how it helped me, whatever it was that was going on in Jeremiah's life at the time. But also for what it caused him to consider would be the future. You know, God's word talks about this future, this expected end, this joyous, blessed event that will happen, you know, in this end. And it brought Jeremiah this satisfaction, this continuing satisfaction and emotion of gratitude for it. This is one of these things that should be a fruit that is on a Christian. Joy, we've talked about this before, joy doesn't have anything to do with circumstance. We can have joy even in difficult times. In James, it talks about the trial of our faith working patience. We count it joy because of tribulations, and not that we like the tribulation, but I have this expectation, and it brings me great hope, that my Savior is going to help me through this. And so I don't have to sit here and be overwhelmed with stress and fear and feel like I have no hope, because I do, and I have ultimate satisfaction in that. It doesn't take away from the trial, but I have this great feeling of comfort and satisfaction that there is a blessing I know in store for me. And this is something that we as Christians, this should be something that is evident upon us, that this fruit of the Spirit, that if the Spirit of God is working in us, we should have this measure of joy, and something that we should be able to express, and something that people should see. Anybody have any thoughts or comments about that? Aaron?
You covered it pretty well, but I think it's important to distinguish it from happiness, which is a separate set of circumstances. You know, it depends more on your circumstances, right? You can be happy. I go to work and I can be happy with a lot of the guys that I work with, but there's a few of them you can tell, we're happy and having a good time, they don't have joy. And it's something that, you know, because they feel they're owed, or they feel that the world has wronged them. And so, momentarily, we can feel happiness. If you're, you know, like a comedian or something like that, and you're happy, we can still lack joy. So, I think, like you said, you can have very poor circumstances and still have joy. You can be in a funeral of a loved one, and you're not happy, but you can still have joy. You know, knowing if their salvation is assured, or if you believe, you know, living their life as they've gotten salvation, then that can bring us joy, even though we're not happy. So it's just that, I think it's important to, sometimes people get those confused, or they think of like synonyms, and I guess they kind of are, but they're really not.
And a different concept. So for those who are live streaming, Aaron said that it's important to distinguish the difference between joy and happiness, and that if I can do like a really rough synopsis, is that happiness is one of those emotions that comes and goes, and yet joy is present. Happiness might be dependent totally on circumstance, where joy has nothing to do with circumstance. It has a longer view. It has a longer reach. To me, I think one of these things I think about, you know, kind of the definition of happiness would kind of be like this morning, if you were here in the service and Chase and Lindsay's daughter Savannah was like this total evidence of it. When all of a sudden she was refocused and she saw Asher or someone like that, all of a sudden she was happy. And then when she looked away, all of a sudden, whatever it was making she was sad and she was devastated. And then she turned and then she's happy again and all that. You know, happiness oftentimes has to do with circumstance. Joy has nothing to do with circumstance. It has to do with like it says here, this consideration of our present good or our the approaching possession of something good, right? It's this hopeful look in the future. It's our hope that brings us joy and our experience that brings us joy. And that doesn't have to do with our present circumstances. Anybody else have anything to add to that? Amy? So for those who are live streaming, our sister Debbie Johnson is in hospice for cancer, and one of the things she is her slogan is God is good, my faith is strong, but the pain is real. And you know, and Amy says, you know, even in that statement, it really encompasses this, that despite pain and discomfort and all that, the first thing she says is God is good, and that is, you know, that is really an expression of joy, is that, you know, despite all this discomfort and all that, to be able to acknowledge that is this expression of joy. Yeah. If that's a good synopsis of what you said. Okay. Anybody else? Because we're moving to the next one here. Okay. This next one that we see here is love, joy, and then the next thing of this fruit of the Spirit that is listed there. And again, this isn't an all-encompassing list. This is just what was in that scripture, which is why we're going through it. But it says it's peace. So peace, it comes from this Strong's Greek 1515. It's probably also, and where it's used there is probably a conjugation of another verb, which is why it says that probably from a primary verb. But it says to join. It says peace, literally or figuratively, by implication, prosperity. And it says one, peace, quietness, rest, to set it one again. So I looked at and I have some thoughts on kind of that definition from that Greek word, but I looked in Webster's, and so it says here, it says, in a general sense, peace is a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance or agitation. It's applicable to society, to individuals, or to the temper of the mind. It's freedom from agitation or disturbance by the passions, as from fear, terror, anger, anxiety, or the like. A quietness of mind, tranquility, calmness, a quiet of conscience. And then in this description, it put in this scripture in Psalms 119:165, great peace have they that love the law. So just thinking about that and this word peace, it talks about, it says that it's peace literally or figuratively to join, or it says by implication prosperity. And I thought about that if you look scripturally, and especially this is evident, I mean, it's evident in the Old Testament, looking at the house of Israel, it's really evident looking in the Book of Mormon, is that there was never any true growth, whether in the church, whether of the society, of their fields, of their flocks, of their families, anything like that, when they were fighting with the Lamanites, when they were fighting with each other or anything like that. They never really prospered. I mean, they might have just lived, but it wasn't that they were growing, that they were building, that they were expanding, that they were anything like that. And so I was thinking about that, you know, that concept of prosperity being peace is that when there is a lack of unrest that goes on within your heart or in your mind, you're not always fighting to keep walking, you know, you're not always fighting just to stay afloat. You're actually able to progress. I look at this, it says freedom from disturbance or agitation. And so you also look here, this is a continuation of those definitions. Heavenly rest, peace is the happiness of heaven. It says harmony, concord, a state of reconciliation between parties at variance. And variance means a difference that produces dispute or controversy. So I thought that was interesting. Is this concept of peace means that there's a reconciliation between two parties or two or more parties that are having a dispute or a controversy with each other. So Isaiah 57, 19 through 21 says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. For those of us who have spent any amount of time in law enforcement, we know that some of these guys who have dedicated their life to taking advantage of people, to taking advantage of businesses, to stealing, to all sorts of various crimes and all that. I've had a lot of occasion over my police career to do a lot of surveillance. And it's crazy to watch criminals when they don't know you're watching them. They are the most paranoid people you've ever seen. You watch them. They're constantly looking around. They're constantly checking everybody who drives by. I mean, they are in total chaos because everything about their life says it's about to go bad because there is no peace to the wicked because they find themselves in controversy, a state of no reconciliation because they're at variance with, you know, the law, with police, with whatever it is. But so when God says that there's no peace for the wicked, you can see this evidenced. People who are living contrary to the law of God, we see it throughout our society. Even people who may not espouse Christianity, you look at their lifestyle and you see that there are things that are being done in this society that people are overwhelmed with stress, with agitation, they're overcome with trying to help people see their point, change their mind, all that sort of thing. They never have this calmness. It's evident all around us, and that's not something that should be a marker of a Christian. Rather, it should be this marker of peace, that we have this tranquility, we have this lack of disputing with God. We have found this reconciliation where we've made mistakes. That our life is about seeking and pursuing reconciliation between parties that are at variance. You know, maybe that's in your marriage, maybe that's in our church, maybe that's at work, whatever it is. A Christian should be marked with this fruit of peace. So 1 Nephi 3, 2:14 to 2:16 says, "For the time cometh, saith the Lamb of God, that I will work a great and marvelous work among the children of men, a work that shall be everlasting, either on the one hand or the other, either to the convincing them of peace and life eternal, or unto the deliverance of them to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, unto their being brought down in captivity and also destruction, both temporally and spiritually, according to the captivity of devil, which I have spoken." So he says, there's going to be a time come where people are going to have to, and I think we're seeing it all around our world, and where there is, you know, people, you are in control of your decisions. You're in control of your thoughts. You're in control of that, and you control whether or not you are going to be marked with dismay and disarray within your heart and in your mind, or whether you can be a possessor of the peace of God. Mosiah 2, 4 through 6 says, "We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men. It came to pass that after they'd spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ, which should come according to the words which King Benjamin had spoken unto them. I'm probably not the only one who has found this, where I've done something wrong and my conscience was troubled by it. I was troubled with guilt. I was troubled with regret and all of that. And it brought me to the place where I had to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, and maybe to others, to make reconciliation for that variance between me and God or me and somebody else. And when that happened, then I finally had this tranquility of conscience, no longer troubled, no longer my mind going crazy, no longer the pit, the feeling in the pit of my stomach being racked with guilt and all of that. And so peace is something that should mark the people of God. And that first step to peace is having this relationship and no longer being at variance with God through His Word. This changing of our life and changing of the things that we do. And then peace is something that is evident. It's this fruit that can be seen, especially in times of trouble, to see how Christians respond. When we find ourselves in a time of trouble, are we running around panicking? Or do we show that we have peace because peace comes in this acknowledgement that, hey, God is for us, that we have broken down the walls that separate us from God. We're working on our spiritual life, and we have this tranquility of mind. Anybody have anything to say with that? Jerry?
It's the same thing you're saying. It's just a different point of view.
Probably a better way.
Well, no, I don't think so. It's more about some of the fruit you bear is yours. You're judging yourself, you know. And some of the fruit is what you see born by something or someone else. I've heard a number of times where people were praying about something even that seemed innocuous, not a decision of right or wrong, maybe to take this job or take that job. And they say that the one thing they could not never reach a point of peace in relation to taking this job. They couldn't find a problem with it, but they could never come to a point of peace as they prayed about it. So
they were just continually feeling the turmoil over it.
Yeah, it's trying to read the answers of the Holy Spirit. It's about, like you said, what fruit is it yielding when you really consider this serious?
So for the live streamers, I'm going to do a really bad synopsis of this. Jerry is talking about some of those times, you know, the fruit that we're talking about sometimes is for you and how you perceive it. And his example was when people are praying, have been praying about something, perhaps a job or something like that, and an option that was before them, and never feeling peace over that particular potential decision they were making, and that in itself being an answer that it was not a fruit of the Spirit. This was not what we should be doing. And so, yeah, if something else for us to consider, that if we're praying about something, if we're examining an opportunity in front of us and we feel this inner turmoil, it should be something that makes us look and see whether is this something that the Spirit is willing to be done. Is that a good synopsis? Is there anything you'd add to that? I think you said it better, but yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, that's an important thing to think about. I mean, I think that as much as having peace over a decision and this lack of turmoil or fears or concerns about it is an answer, sometimes also not having it should be even more of something that we really take heed to, especially if we have this faith that the Lord is able to answer us. And maybe sometimes that's something we ought to consider even more. I mean, we often pray that, you know, Lord, if this is the right decision, give us peace. But we probably never say, if this isn't right, would you make me not have peace about it? But maybe we need to think about it like that, you know? Anybody else? Okay. This next one is long-suffering. So it says love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We got two words here, long-suffering. One of them's the kind of the secondary conjugation of it. The other one's the primary verb. So it says long-suffering is longanimity, which if you don't know what that means, I didn't either, so I was nice enough to find that at the bottom. That is forbearance or fortitude. So this comes from this primary word, which means with long or enduring temper, that is leniently or patiently. So Webster says that long-suffering is bearing injuries or provocation for a long time, patient or not easily provoked. And that word longanimity is forbearance, patience, or the disposition to endure long under offenses. So if you get a chance, the word of the week is longanimity. You can throw it into conversation. I'll give you a star next week. But this concept of long-suffering really is rooted in patience, but patience when something negative is happening to you. So we're really talking about these things. If you're bearing injuries or provocation, we're talking about the interaction with people around us. And so one of these markers of Christian, and also one of these attributes of the Spirit, is there is, you know, the Lord's long-suffering, His patience, His bearing our injuries for a long time before there is a response. This particular scripture here in Jacob chapter 3, 109 to 111, this is this parable of the olive tree, of the vineyard. And here in this very lengthy reading, it's this example of Christ's people as a tree. And some of them are failing and some of them are growing. And it's this story of how Christ, at the direction of His Father, is trying to look and see what is the best way that I can help this group, this person, grow and thrive. And in the course of this reading, you read that, you know, the Father is looking and he's this metaphorical landowner, and he's looking at his farm, he's looking at his vineyard here, and he's saying, this tree is dying, it hasn't produced anything, it's worthless, it's taking up water, it's taking up, you know, fertilizer, whatever it is, and it's not putting out anything, okay? And so this is where we pick up in this reading, is that the Lord of the vineyard, the farmer who owns it, he says, pull it out, I'm done with it. And then his top farmhand here, Christ, says, just give it a little bit longer. Just let me try a little bit more. Give me another 2 months. Somebody, let me put some more fertilizer on it. Let me water it. Let me trim it back. Let me do all these things. I realize it hasn't produced anything. I realize that you did all this stuff for it anyway, but spare just a little bit longer. Don't make me cut it down yet. And this, to me, is this story of Christ's long suffering with us. You know, my life is marked with failure and offenses in contradiction to my promise to Christ. This is the story of my life. I struggle over and over and over again. And this fruit of the Spirit, this attribute of Christ, is that He is patient, bearing injuries and provocation for a long time with me. I'm going to give Him just a little bit longer. I'm going to strive with Him to help Him to change. This is really this attribute of Christ that we find expressed to us all the time. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then I put here at the bottom that this core aspect, this core motivator of long suffering, patience with one another, is this very first thing we talked about, love. This desire to do good for other people, right? It's the value we place on one another. The core reason why God, why this fruit of the Spirit towards us is long-suffering, is because of the desire for good for us. And so as we talk about this being a Christian, this is something that only comes when people are mistreating us, when people are being mean to us, people are being rude. You know, for my kids, it's when their sibling is driving them crazy. It's when your boss is being unfair. When all of these things are happening, when you're being singled out, when all of this offense is coming on you, this is where a Christian shows the fruit of long-suffering. And the reason why we don't say maybe what we might feel to say, or we don't haul off and hit somebody or whatever it is because I value them enough that my desire, my disposition is for their good. Therefore, I endure this for a long time. And this is one of these attributes of a Christian, the fruit that we should be seeing within our midst, especially with each other. Anybody have anything to add to this? I'm a great teacher. Must be awesome. Come very thorough. All right, this next one. Long-suffering, and it says gentleness. This gentleness, it says it's usefulness. That is moral excellence. That's their character or demeanor. It's gentleness, it's goodness, it's kindness. So I didn't go real deep on this other than the fact that we talk about this aspect as moral excellence. So Logan probably remembers this. You know, he was in this hiring process with my fire department a month or two ago. And one of these things that we did is, you know, in the course of their very miserable physical day, and we'd sit down and we were just kind of talking and asking difficult questions and then having them kind of respond to us. And one of these things I found myself talking about is, you know, so what is it that we're looking for in the fire department or in someone who's going to be my roommate for the next 25 years? You know, someone who I'm going to come and I'm going to live for 2 days at a time away from my family with. And one of these things that I said, you know, this is something I want you guys to think about, is I want someone who is of a good moral character. I can't demand for my job that everybody who comes to work with me be Christian, but I can have this expectation to be of a good moral character, that the things that drive them forward is this desire to do things that bring peace, that doesn't separate people, that doesn't cause contention, all of those things. And so when we talk about moral character, there's probably these things that you think about that come into your mind. And this is what gentleness is. It's about what your moral character, what you have placed value on in your life, causes you to do. And so I put in here, this is this parable of the Good Samaritan. And I didn't put this whole story, and I'm not even going to read this because we know it, but we know this guy was traveling. He got beat up by robbers and left for dead. And a couple different guys came by, a priest and a Levite, guys who the word of God should have been fresh in their mind. And their moral character, their upbringing, the things that they were told this is valuable, should have prompted them to take their time to care for this man. And yet they didn't. They didn't have this aspect of Christian gentleness. And yet a Samaritan, someone who had nothing to do with a Jew, had no desire to interact with them. They tried to keep separate as much as possible, walked by and saw this guy and said, I just can't leave him there. I can't do it. I wasn't raised this way. I wasn't treated this way when I had difficulties in my life. And there was something within him, the way he was raised, the way he was convicted by the Lord, whatever it was, that said, I can't live with myself if I walk by this man who's dying here on the side of the road. So he picks him up, takes care of him, leaves him somewhere, says, help fix him. I've got somewhere to go, but here's, you know, I'll pay you when I come back. You know, this aspect of gentleness, which has to do with what your moral excellence, with what God has done in your life, motivates you to do. And this is something that should be visible on a Christian. This is an outward fruit of the Spirit working within you. Anybody have a thought or a comment on this? Susie?
When I think of gentleness, it also
makes
me think of a soft heart, and how that's how God can work
Yeah, which would be the same thing here, right? I mean, this guy, his heart was softened. I mean, I'm sure he looked, and you know, you think about like the Samaritans and the Jews. I'm sorry, for those who are live streaming, Susie also said that she thinks of this aspect of a soft heart, and that's what's required for God to work with you, is having this softness of heart, this ability for him to help you to think things different and change. You know, it was his soft heart that said, I just can't see someone sitting there suffering without doing something. And I think probably most of us have that. We probably wouldn't walk by some guy laying here on the street bleeding without at least poking him with our toe and seeing if he was really dead, right? You know, we wouldn't be so callous as to walk by. Why? Because the working of God in our life, our morality, the moral character that's within us, the gentleness, the usefulness of God tells us that there's something more that we can do. Anybody else? This next one is goodness. Goodness, it says in these descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, it says it's from the Strong's 19, which is also a conjugation of the verb of 18. It says goodness, that is virtue or beneficence. Beneficence, yeah. So Webster's says goodness is the state of being good. There you go. Physical qualities which constitute value, excellence, or perfection. One of these things to tell my nephew, we're talking about getting on a fire department. I said, every time everybody I talk to, everything, I said, my goal is to add value where I'm at. Make something better. My presence should be good. It says, the physical qualities which constitute value, excellence, or perfection, as the goodness of timber, the goodness of soil. The moral qualities which constitute Christian excellence, moral virtue, or religion. It's kindness, benevolence, benignity of heart. And I looked that up. That word benignity of heart. The best I could look at it, what it says is, it's like we call somebody a sweetheart. Where just they're just everything they do is kind and gentle, and they're always, you know, I think about my mother-in-law Marlene. You would say, oh Marlene, she's just a sweetheart. She had this benignity of heart. She had goodness in her. More generally, it's acts of kindness, charity, humanity exercised. Beneficence says it's the practice of doing good. It's not just being good. It's an outward show. It's doing something to show this goodness. It's expressing your kindness, charity. It's an act of goodness, kindness, or charity. So we look at this and we say that one of these fruits of the Spirit is this effort of doing good or being kind. And a lot of these definitions are very similar to each other, you see. But this one, I kind of look at it and I think, we'll keep going. I don't know how to express what I was going to say. So we look here in Luke 18, 18 through 22, and this ruler comes to Christ and says, hey, good master, what shall I do? And Christ says, why are you calling me good? Only my Father is good. And then he doesn't stop. He continues and he says, but you know the commandments, okay? If you don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't kill, don't bear false witness and all these things. Those are the commandments. And he says, well, I've done all these things. And then Christ says, okay, now you need to just give everything to God. Okay. So I put this in here because I think this is interesting. So we're talking about this aspect of goodness. And Christ immediately says, there is a mark of goodness. And that goodness is God. And so, you know, I'm thinking about this, is that within our world right now, there are all these things that people all around us would say, oh, that's a good thing. That's good. Hey, that's good food. That's good, you know. I mean, how many people here like sushi? I mean, this place, yeah, I can tell you some places got some good sushi. Only a couple of us raised our hands. So I could say, oh, this sushi on Tatum is really good. And Cindy's like, oh, good? You're an idiot, right? Good. But there is a mark, a measure for good. And so Christ here, he says, you know, and this is me kind of reading into what it was, his point he was making. He says, you know, God is the one that's good. And he's the one who says, don't do these things. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't do that. Give everything you have. Dedicate your life to God. This is good. And it's these qualities that they have to come from somewhere. It's interesting. There's one of these apologetics, arguments for the existence of God, talking about how there is an objective truth. There's objective morality. 99.9% of people in this world would say it is not okay to just decide because Zane is driving me crazy that I should just kill him. 99.9, sorry, Zane. I'm one of those 99.9% of people. I don't think it's right either, right? What is it that determines that? You know, I think we've talked about this before. I'm not going to go through this whole apologetics thing, but it's an interesting thing is there is something that is within all of us which helps us to see something that is good and something that is ultimately bad. And that comes from God. And this is what Christ is saying here. So if we're looking at, you know, in my opinion, how do we be possessors of this fruit of goodness? It's by knowing what God has said is good and having that be present in our life. And conversely, knowing what God says is bad and not having that present in our life. And that really is what I think what Christ is talking to this guy about. Is he's saying, there is a mark for good. My Father is his mark for good. And this is what he says, right? What should be there, what shouldn't be there. Anybody have anything to say on that? Probably my weakest point here. So, Aaron?
Someone, and they say they're a craftsman or an artist, you say they're good at what they do. You say he's a good mechanic, he's a good doctor, they're a good nurse, whatever it is. You know, the task they're doing is not easy. But they got good because they practiced and they kept at it and they kept doing it. So if you look at that, what is a good Christian? Well, someone that is, you know, those things have become habitual and they're good at it because it's what they do.
They work at it.
They work at it. You know, you're giving yourself over to a lifelong commitment to doing something well. That's what makes a good, anything, a good Christian, though, is someone who's, they're good because they practiced it. They've done it. It's just part of who they are now as opposed to something they got to work at.
So for those who are live streaming, what Aaron says is, you know, if we think about good craftsmen, good mechanics, things like that, these people who have excelled in what they do, they became good because they've done it over and over and over again. They practiced it and they've refined their skills to where it's become habitual for them. It's how they do it. And this is really this mark of a Christian is we don't necessarily start out as good. It's something that we're working on. And as we work on it more, it becomes more evident and more obvious. And I agree with that, especially if in this concept of, that, you know, this good comes from God and it requires us to take in and possess and act on and change our thoughts and our hearts based on the good things that God says, hey, this is what is good, this is what is right, and removing those things that are wrong. So very good. Anybody else? It says goodness, faith is this next fruit of the Spirit. And so it says this word, the Strong says that faith is, it's a conjugation, it's a secondary of this primary verb that we'll read in a second, but it says faith is a persuasion, that is credence, moral conviction of a religious truth or the truthfulness of God or a religious teacher, especially the reliance upon Christ for salvation, abstractly the constancy in such a profession. And the primary verb that came from, it says it means to convince by argument, true or false, by analogy to pacify or conciliate, or by other fair means, reflexively or passively, to assent to authority or to rely by inward certainty. So think about this. We talk about one of the fruits of the Spirit is faith. And so my thought is how do we, you look at this and it says that faith, it says it's a persuasion. So you've looked at something and you've been persuaded that it is true. And therefore it becomes something that becomes a foundational belief for you, because I've been convinced of it, I've experienced it, I'm persuaded of it, and now it is true, and therefore I now have this faith. So I was looking at this, and I was looking at Malachi 3:10, this scripture about talking about tithing, and this aspect of it that the Lord is saying is he's lamenting the fact that the people have not been doing what they were supposed to. They had this lack of trust or this lack of faith in God, and he says, if you will bring the tithes in the storehouse, if you will do what I ask, he says, prove me, give me the opportunity, and I'm going to persuade you that I am true and that I am constant and that I will bless you. He says, I'm going to open up a blessing and there's not going to be enough room to receive it. And so this aspect of being persuaded, we see this is that, you know, we do this in our life. From a child, we're trying to encourage our kids, hey, if you're sick, you can pray about this. You know, you can pray about, you know, you're missing something or whatever it is. so that give God this opportunity to persuade you that, yeah, you can trust in me. You can confide in me. You can have this faith in me. And then the constancy of it. It's something that will continue. We look here in Daniel 3, 16 through 18. It's this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they wouldn't worship this giant idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And here they are, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, well, if you don't kneel down and worship this thing right now, then I'm going to toss you in this furnace. And they said, well, we're not going to take our time, and we're not going to mince words. We believe that if God wants to, we have this faith, this persuasion, that if it's the best thing, you can toss us in there and we're not going to die. Or if we do die, we're fine with that too. But we're not going to serve this other God. We're not going to do this thing. And it was, you know, they were able to make that statement, and they were able to let these giant, you know, these, their Nebuchadnezzar's strongest men toss them in this fiery furnace because they had this persuasion. They were persuaded that God would care for them. They had faith, a very outward show of faith, big old giant orange on every one of them. You know, it's everybody could see it. They threw in there. Now they're walking around, and you know they weren't afraid. So it's not necessarily the typical thing we talk about when we talk about faith, but kind of a different picture. I wanted you guys to look at it in terms of what this word is talking about. How has our faith grown? You know, in Alma it talks about you put a seed in there, and then you water it and you nurture it, and then all of a sudden it starts to growing, and you're persuaded. Ah, well, makes sense. See, that's good. And then your faith continues to grow from there. Anybody have any comments on that? Bam. Meekness. Says meekness, it's gentleness, by implication humility. It comes from another word. It says it's used in certain parts. It's gentle, that is humble, which comes from another word that means mild. So this word meekness, it's humble, it's mild. Webster says it's a softness of temper, mildness, gentleness, forbearance under injuries and provocations. In the evangelical sense, humility, or resignation, submission to divine will without murmuring or peevishness, opposed to pride, arrogance, and refractoriness. That word refractoriness means finding an... basically finding a reason to fight, finding a reason to get back. So, you know, meekness, it's this humility, it's this recognizing where you are and oh goodness, I forgot the scriptures I had for this. I didn't put them in here. Oh no. It's all right. We can just talk about it. It's a humility of recognizing who you are in the grand scheme of all things, who you are before God and all that. But it also, I like this, talks about this softness of temper. It's having the ability to lash out and not doing it. It's having the ability to respond to injury or provocation and not doing it. And again, it's motivated by this, you know, if we lash out, if I get angry, if I do anything like that, am I expressing true love towards that person? Whatever it is there. So I don't remember even what scriptures I had in there. I was trying to get this done this afternoon, and I didn't throw them in there. But anybody have any thoughts or comments on this concept of meekness? Susie?
I like that you included all this part of the definition and everything, because I feel like meekness, a lot of times gets construed as like weakness or like a doormat kind of.
Yeah.
Someone
talked about in a sermon not that long ago, this concept of, maybe Aaron, was it you who's talking about horses? Yeah. That, so say it and I'll repeat it for the live streamers.
When you look at the scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. And what Christ is saying is that, you know, that term, he used a lot of horses in the Greek language, and it was those that were, had strength under control. Those horses that obeyed the master, but were not afraid to go where the master told them to go. So that's that. It's, yeah, strength under control, and you're still under the control of the master. So God does not want us weak. He wants us very strong, but under his direction, under his control. wants us to be knowledgeable. He wants us not to be pushovers, but to affirm our faith.
So Aaron was saying, and it was a couple weeks ago you preached that sermon, right? Yeah, he's talking about that in the Sermon on the Mount when I talked about the meek inheriting the earth. That word meek is most commonly used, or was commonly used concerning horses, and it was a horse that was incredibly strong and had all these abilities, but it was able to be controlled by its master, and that was the one that they sought after. And makes me think of, there is a video clip out there of Jordan Peterson talking about weak men versus, I don't know if he says meek necessarily, but he says, you know, someone who's weak is not a threat at all. Someone who's weak has no ability, and they're, you know, it's someone who's a weakling is really not a threat to anybody. But someone who is meek is somebody who is capable of, and his concept was, you know, capable of violence and yet chooses not to do it. Right? They're under control, and really that's something that we should consider is that meekness really is shown in our ability to do something and yet not doing it, right? Is really this attribute of meekness that I think is important for us to consider. Anybody else, sister?
I just think of Christ in the garden when they came to take him away.
Yeah.
That is a perfect example. And then even when Peter lashed out and cut the ear off, that Christ continued to show this meekness. I think it sounds much like the refractoriness. That was Peter. Like, I'm going to avenge this. And Christ even went one step further and healed that man whose ear was cut off. You know, he could have done anything in here. I think that's a prime example.
So Alicia was saying that as she thinks about this, she thinks about the story of Christ in the garden, that when they came to take him, and that he didn't fight. He had total ability. In fact, Peter went and he's cut the ear off of one of those who came, and you know, Christ made a statement to Peter. He says, "If I wanted to, I could do all this. I could call all these legions of angels. I could take care of it, but that's not what I'm supposed to do." You know, and he had the ability, and yet he forbearance under injuries or provocations.
And submitting
to his father, yeah. Anybody else? Almost done here. Temperance. So it says temperance, this strong, it says it's self-control, especially continence. Interestingly enough, incontinence means you wet yourself, right? You don't control yourself. You can't control yourself, right? It's a lack of control. Continence is this control. Comes from this root that says, that means it's strong in a thing that is masterful. It's self-controlled, and it says, talking about an appetite and things. So temperance in Webster says it's moderation, particularly habitual moderation in regard to the indulgence of the natural appetites and passions. Restrained or moderate indulgence, as temperance in eating and drinking, temperance in the indulgence of joy or mirth. Temperance in eating and drinking is opposed to gluttony and drunkenness, and in other indulgences to excess. And I put temperance in us as the control of our human desires, wants, and habits. Right? Temperance means that though we have these desires, we have these things that are natural to us as humans, I have to do temperance. I've been making homemade bread lately, and I made some at the station the other day, and I think two of us hammered like two loaves just like that. We went through it. It just good, and I had no self-control over my human passions. I enjoy the flavor of food. I'm rarely hungry. I don't often get hungry, but I like the taste of food and the thought of food. And this is something that, you know, not just talking about, but this is in all these things in our life, whether it's our hobbies. Now, Rebecca and I were talking about this the other day, and this is me. I have this habit of doing everything to the extreme. We were talking about this with bees the other day, because at one point I had 13 beehives over there when really, I mean, it became excessive. So I had a bunch of my beehives die and stuff like that. And so I'm consolidating all my equipment, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I got tons of stuff here. Cost a lot of money. I have this habit of doing things to excess. If I enjoy something, if it's a passion of mine, I do it to excess. I don't express temperance very well in it. So Acts 24:24-26. This is Paul is in prison, and the governor Felix comes to visit with him. And so they came and they sat down to talk with him. And it says Paul, he was reasoning of righteousness, temperance, and judgments to come. And Felix trembled and answered and said, "Go thy way for this time, for when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And he hoped also that money should be given him of Paul that he might loose him. And he sent for him the oftener and commune with him. So it's kind of a weird scripture, and you wonder what was he mean. I found this interesting that, you know, here you have a Roman, and the Romans are known, one of these things they're known for is this glut of excess. And here this governor goes, and he's not a Christian, and his wife's a Jew, but he's a Roman, and he just wants to sit. You know, Paul was asking for, you know, they were sending people to talk to Paul to see if there was something to accuse him from and all that. And so Felix says, "Let's sit down and let's talk." And Paul says, "All right, let's talk." And he starts talking to him about God. And he begins talking to him, and he says, he talks about righteousness, and he talks to him about judgment to come and about temperance, the things that we allow ourselves to do. And it says, you know, temperance and then judgment to come. And it caused this man to think about it, think about everything he said. And of it was this self-control, which I think is really interesting considering he's talking to a Roman. And after he talks about these things, Felix says, "I'm going to see if we can collect bail for you. Let's bail you out of here." Okay. Just kind of an interesting thing. And then Ecclesiastes 6:7, it says that everything that a man does, all the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled, right? So this is the problem with me and a lot of the things that I end up getting focused on, is I do it to excess, and the reason I do it is because it's never enough, right? This is why I couldn't be king, because I could never have enough power. It wouldn't be enough for me. That's something that I couldn't ever have filled, and maybe for some people it's different. My mom loves chocolate, you know? She probably could sit down and do it to excess. This is, you know, this is our humanity, and temperance is talking about tempering our human desires and putting away those things for a better purpose. You know what I was going to say? Now I remember. I had something I want to say about meekness. I'm going to go back real quick and simply to make this point, because I talked about bees and I remembered it. I think a bee is one of the best examples of meekness. Is that within every bee that is around here is the capability to be very, very mean. And the reason why I was thinking about bees and talking about consolidating my stuff is I went the other day. It was very nice, starting to get really nice again. Everything's getting ready to bloom, and it's time for beekeepers to get into their beehives and look and see how are they doing. Is it time to split them into two different ones because they're getting too big? Do I need to put more boxes on there so they make more honey and all that? And I've had very productive hives and very calm hives. In fact, I've put a lot of money into making sure all the hives I have are very calm. And I opened up a hive box the other day, and one of these very productive hives that I've had was, they'd been taken over by Africanized bees, and they weren't terrible to me. They were terrible to Debbie and some other people in the neighborhood. And, you know, where I have all of these hives of bees, and they all have the capability, if they want, of, you know, 70,000 of them coming and attacking me all at once. They don't. They have that ability. They realize they have that ability, but they don't. But every once in a while, you'll find some that don't exhibit this meekness. They don't have this mildness. And when you're talking about in the bee culture, you're looking to get different queen bees and stuff like that. They sell them and they market them based on their mildness. A meek bee who's capable of producing a hive that could sting you to death, but they don't. And bees realize this. I always talk about that with people. A bee really doesn't want to sting you because it knows if it does, it's going to die. Some of them say it's worth it. They're not very meek. That group of bees was not very meek. So that's something I meant to say there. Okay, now we're back to temperance. I'm sorry. If I didn't get that out of my head, I would have been thinking about it all night. All right, so we just read this, temperance, Mosiah 2:48-50. It says, "I cannot tell you all the things whereby you might commit sin. There's diverse ways and means, even so many I can't number them. But this much I can tell you, if you don't watch yourself, and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and observe to keep the commandments of God, continue in the faith of what you have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even to the end of your lives, you must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not. And so I put this in here, and this is the last slide I have in this topic of temperance, is that he's telling you, he says, it's so easy for us to fall into all of our human ways. And the line is so very narrow for us to step over to excess, or very narrow for us to step over to sin. If we put ourselves in certain situations, or we allow ourselves to do certain things, that if we are not so very careful, our humanity can take us right over the top. And so a Christian exhibits temperance. I'd like to go there and do that, but I'm not going to. When my sons are old enough to date, my daughter never will date, but when my sons are old enough to date, you know, be talking about this temperance, right? Your desire is going to want to be alone with this person. And yes, you can sit here and be alone and read scripture, but you can also make great mistakes. So temperance says that I'm going to be cautious about my human desires and make a different decision. And this is something that's really important. And so here, you know, King Benjamin, he finishes up and he says, I'm going to tell you, if you are not careful, the human that you are can overtake you, and you can do things that will have a negative effect on you, you know, maybe for a short time, maybe for your entire life, maybe for all of eternity. So you have to be aware of your humanity and you have to be cautious with it. And I think this is a really good scripture considering this aspect of temperance, the self-control. So open that up to comments and Amy. So Amy, or Allie told Amy to say, it's like this morning when my Gigi has something to say, that Allie was thinking about tempering glass. It's making it stronger and harder over time, and doing it over time makes it stronger and more able to withstand all those things that could possibly break it. Thank you, Amy and Allie. Anybody else? Natasha?
To read some of the verses prior, because we see the fruits of the Spirit, what the good is, but he also talks about what a fruit of flesh is, and what you see when someone is carnal, and it goes over, you know, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, all of these hatred. And as Christians, we might look at some of these fruits of the Spirit as being kind of hard to obtain, you know, that love, even when people hate you, or that joy that isn't just a quick happiness, it's a joy eternal. And it might seem hard to obtain, but if, as Christians, we don't strive for those fruit of the Spirit, we will inevitably show forth fruit of flesh, and those aren't any better. And there's also the middle ground where we could show, we could be in the grain, we could show no fruit at all, really. We neither have love in our life, and we neither have hate, or we neither have joy, but we neither have unhappiness, and then that's the lukewarm that the Lord says he spews out of his mouth. So if we're not striving for those fruits, we're getting the opposite.
So Natasha says, you said a lot, and I'm trying to remember back to everything you said. Natasha says that in the reading of the fruits of the Spirit here prior to is these works of the flesh in the previous verses. And her point was that our purpose is to be working towards possessing these fruits of the Spirit, but it might seem difficult or hard to obtain, and yet our responsibility is to work towards it. And we can certainly be in the gray area where we don't necessarily have love or don't have hate, but in the end, I think her point is that if we're not actively working towards possessing and having these fruits of the Spirit, then we're probably more likely to be possessing these negative attributes, the sins of the flesh that we see previously listed there in Galatians 5. Is that a pretty good synopsis? Yeah, you're satisfied with that? Okay. Anybody else? that's all I have for tonight. Kind of an easy study, just a couple things for us to think about. And I guess just one of these one things that I really want just to impress back upon us is that, you know, I think that story about Christ looking at that fig tree, I think that's a really important one. The creator of all things had an expectation that there would be something that he could grab a hold of and that he would be strengthened and nourished by. He should have been able to see it on there, should have been able to grab it and take it in and be blessed by it. And it wasn't there. And he said, it's not acceptable. And so, you know, these fruits of the Spirit, these are these things that are attributes of God that are expressed to us and that we then are supposed to have within us, should be seen by others, should be something that others feel and recognize being expressed by us. So kind of a lot of things to talk about, to think about here tonight, but hopefully you consider just a couple of them. Remember what our word of the week is, longanimity. So, Karen, were you raising your hand? Jacob 3:109-111. All right. Thank you, guys.